Acts chapter 4, we'll read verses 8 through 12. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is Peter before the council, before the Sanhedrin, and this is after the healing of the lame beggar. And Peter, before the Sanhedrin, begins in verse 8, hear the word of the Lord. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that your Spirit would rest upon us. Lord, help us to be steadfast in our hearing, steadfast in our listening, steadfast in our believing, and steadfast in our living. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. We're taking a break this month for 5 Sundays from our study in the Gospel of Mark to do a brief study in the 5 solas of the Reformation, or the alones of the Reformation, or the onlys of the Reformation. The sola was the cry of the 16th century reformers seeking to restore the church back to its biblical purity, back to its apostolic purity, and they continue to be the fundamental principles of the gospel. Scripture alone, we looked at last week. Christ alone, we're looking at this morning. Faith alone, grace alone, and to God's glory alone. These are the core commitments of classic Protestantism. These are the core commitments of the essence of biblical Christianity. These were the core commitments of the 16th century reformers. These are the core commitments that we share as a church today, 500 years later. This is the 500th anniversary of the beginning, the classic historical dating of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. So here we stand, and this is a good opportunity just to review these basic fundamentals and renew our commitment to them, reaffirming our central commitments as a church. So last week we looked at sola scriptura, and this idea that the Bible alone is our only infallible rule of faith, that is what we believe, in practice, that is how we order our lives, particularly our Christian ethics. It is the sole authority when it comes to the way of salvation. It is the sole authority when it comes to the way of entering into the kingdom of heaven and eternal life. So if you affirm that and you start with that, what is often called the formal principle, where does that lead us? Where does that take you next? Well, the reformers answered that question by saying at the center of the scriptures, at the center of sola scriptura, is a person. One person. The God-man, Jesus Christ. From Old Testament to New Testament, he is the central emphasis of the scriptures. He is the central emphasis of the entire Reformation. And he is the central emphasis of any truly Bible-believing church. Christus. Solus Christus. He is the hub around which all of the other doctrines of the gospel revolve. So Lord willing, in the upcoming Sundays, we'll look at faith alone, we'll look at grace alone. But keep in mind, faith alone is a faith alone that is in Christ alone. Grace alone is the grace of God alone that is extended in Christ alone. Solus Christus is the hub of the scriptures and the hub of the gospel. And when faith alone and Christ alone by grace alone is grasped, as it was at the time of the Reformation, it was solus Christus that drove the whole program of reform that followed. Everything flowed from that, so that the priests would no longer wear vestments, but they would wear plain black robes. And the altar at the front of the church was replaced with a table. And the sacraments were restored to their proper place. And sacramentalism was replaced with the ministry of the Word of God. I hope you see how we stand firmly in that biblical tradition. We don't have to go to priests for salvation. We don't have to go to the sacraments for salvation. We don't go to the church for salvation, or the saints for salvation, or to Mary for salvation, or to our works for salvation. It is in Christ alone. He is the only Savior, the only sacrifice, and the only mediator. That's what we mean when we affirm solus Christus. Think of the words of Christ himself. How often does he affirm this? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And notice that repeated definite article. I am the way. That's a positive way of saying it. I am the way. I am the only truth. I am the only life. And then he states it negatively. No one can come to the Father but through me. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the Savior of the world. That is Jesus' own position. That is the apostolic position. You see that in our passage this morning as proclaimed by Peter. Look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Peter boldly declares, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Boy, that is as countercultural today as it has ever been. Our culture champions relativism and tolerance, and all religions are of equal worth, and all moral systems are of equal worth. It's fine for you to say Jesus saves. That offends no one, next to no one. But when you add that sola, that solus, only Jesus saves, there is no other way apart from him. That's when you will be accused of arrogance and bigotry and intolerance. Because according to our culture, there is no final truth when it comes to religion and morality. What is the Holy Trinity of the 21st century? 21st century thought, it's relativism, pluralism, and secularism, and it's all around. And against all of that, we see Christ proclaiming, we see the Bible proclaiming, we see the apostles proclaiming that there is objective truth when it comes to religion, and there is objective truth when it comes to morality, and there is objective truth when it comes to the way of eternal life, and it is in Christ alone. That is what classic Protestantism has always affirmed. That is what biblical Christianity has always affirmed through the prophets and the apostles and Christ. When you look at the scriptures, you look at your Bible, the story of the Bible is God revealing a plan of salvation which has at its heart the incarnation of the Son of God. He's not merely a great man. People will tell you that. It's not true. That he's merely a great man. He's not merely a prophet. People will tell you that. That's not the whole story. He is God the Son. He is the God-man. He is the second person of the Trinity, who 2,000 years ago was united to human flesh, became the God-man incarnate. He is the Savior of the world. Think about his teachings. We've seen this in Mark in recent months, over the past year. The people that heard the things he said, the claims that he made, they were constantly amazed. Amazed. The things that he said. Let me just show you. Go with me to the book of Matthew for just a moment. Let me take you to a couple of things. There's so many passages we could look at, just looking at the claims of Christ himself. You think about his ethical instruction. You think about his ability to distill true religion. Remember in Mark, we saw this just a few weeks ago. He distilled the whole Old Testament ethical law to love God and love your neighbor. Brilliant. It's amazing. The greatness of his prayers, the extraordinary claims that he made. Look what he said in Matthew chapter 7. Let me just give you a little taste. Matthew chapter 7, beginning verse 24. This is Christ our Lord speaking. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Who says such things like that? Who says, my words are like a rock, and you should build your life on my words? And if you do that, your life will stand. Who speaks like that? Who says, if you do not build your life on my words, your life will be a wreck, like a house built on sand that is wiped away when the storms come? Christ certainly recognized the difficulty of life, that life is burdensome, that we are in a constant struggle against evil, that we are in a constant struggle against the darkness of our hearts, that life is wearisome, that life is full of trouble, that life is full of sin, that life is full of inexplicable, horrible things that happen, that life is tiresome, that life is full of confusion and complexity and pain and difficulty. Flip forward to Matthew chapter 11. Look what Christ offers in the face of all of this. Chapter 11, verse 28. In the face of the wearisome confusion and trouble and complexity and difficulties of life, Christ says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Extraordinary. Ask yourself this question this morning. Do you long for rest for the weariness and heaviness of this life? Who can honestly say, anybody that's lived a few years, who can honestly say you don't long for rest in the heaviness of this life? We need some rest, don't we? And yet so many people so quickly just dismiss Jesus without another thought. Here he comes offering something that is so compelling as rest from the weariness of life, the capacity to fulfill the deepest longings and aspirations and needs of the human soul. Is your heart crying for fulfillment? Is it? Is your heart seeking after something? It is. I know it is, because we're human beings. And we try the world's answers. We look for things in the world to fill that longing. Whatever that may be, material things, sensual pleasures, chemical stimulants, success, popularity, money, whatever it is that we long to fill that hole with. But friends, I want to tell you this morning, in young people, the sooner you get this, the better you will be. The soul will remain unfulfilled, unsatisfied, longing, as long as you're seeking to feed it on the things of this world. That's a fact, because our souls are made for eternal life, and they cannot be made content with temporal life. It is wired into the very fabric of our creation. Some of you are familiar with the prolific and very accomplished author Jack Higgins. Jack Higgins was once asked, what is it you know now that you wish you had known as a boy? And Mr. Higgins very quickly responded that when you get to the top, there is nothing there. And here comes Jesus Christ saying to the empty, saying to the hungry, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Or even more emphatically, in John chapter 7, he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Friends, you know what it is to be hungry. You know what it is to be thirsty. You know what it is to long and to yearn and to crave. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I will quench your appetite. I am the water who will quench your thirst, flowing from your human heart forever and ever. Years ago, I must have been a teenager, I came across a tract that really impressed me, a gospel tract. And it's always stuck with me through the years. It wasn't until years later, and this is one of those neat things in God's providence, that I learned it was written by a man named Samuel Porter Jones. Perhaps you've heard of him. Samuel Porter Jones was a 20th century Methodist who was very well known. If you've studied much church history, you've probably at least come across the name, even if you don't remember it. His more recent biographers referred to him as the Billy Graham of the 19th century. He lived 1847 to 1906. He was an evangelist. He was a Methodist. He wrote this tract called The Incomparable Christ. Sam Jones preached revival messages to thousands of people in North Georgia and Tennessee. He traveled throughout the Southeast. He was a traveling evangelist, although his home church, Methodist Church, was in Clarksville, Georgia. And to this day, there is a Sam Jones Memorial Methodist Church in Clarksville, Georgia. Some of you may be familiar. Very famous man. Wasn't until just a couple of years ago, after I found out he wrote The Incomparable Christ, which I want to share with you in just a moment, that he was actually born in Oak Bowery, just about 10 miles north of here. Oak Bowery was originally a Methodist revival camp. When he was 10 years old, his mother died. She's still buried there. You can see her tombstone to this day. That's when he moved with his father to North Georgia and became a Methodist minister. The rest was history for Sam Jones. But this tract made such a profound impression on me. I want to share it with you this morning, reading from Sam Jones, The Incomparable Christ. More than 1,900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the waves as pavement, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his services. He never wrote a book, and perhaps all the libraries of the world would not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters ever combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, multitudes congregate at worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past, proud statesmen of Greece and Rome, have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone. But the name of this man multiplies more and more, though time has spread 1,900 years between the people of this generation and the mockers at his crucifixion. He still lives. His enemies could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the risen personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. In our passage this morning, Peter makes an incredible claim about Jesus. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is either Christ or it is judgment. There is no middle ground. There is no compromise in this one name by which the lame man was able to jump to his feet lies the salvation of man. It is Christ and Christ alone, and explicit faith in him alone that allows us to be saved. Christ is the one mediator between God and man, Paul said to Timothy. The world hates that kind of speech. The world hates that kind of statement. Friends, you have to understand, we preach an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. And why do we insist on that? Why did Jesus insist on that? Why did Paul insist on that? Why did Peter insist on that? It's because it's so clearly what the Bible teaches. Going all the way back to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other God before me. It's an exclusive message in an inclusive age that Jesus is the one true God who offers his perfect life in his substitutionary death on the cross for our redemption. And because of that, we joyfully, joyfully confess that Christ alone can save us. Father, we thank you for the truths upon which you have founded your church, and we are honored and pleased and privileged to confess this particular truth this morning, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Lord, impress that truth upon our hearts, impress that truth upon our minds. May we know it, may we live it, may we love it. May it change our lives in this world and the next, and may we pass this to our children and our children's children. Lord, we thank you for the shoulders upon which we stand, the giants of theology and biblical thought, the reformers and others who have come before us. Lord, may we be faithful to your word and faithful to your gospel. And in doing so, with expectant hearts, we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.